Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Martin, for the welcome. It's good to be back in Westwood Hill. I'm always amazed that you keep inviting me back, but there we go. That's your problem, not mine. So today I wanted to try and tackle something a little bit different, perhaps. Maybe it's because it's the summer, I'm not quite sure. But in any event, I wonder if I was to ask you this question. Who do you think is the most influential person in history? Now, one or two possibilities up there. You might think it's not that difficult to identify the most influential person in all of history. But there's a few contenders, perhaps. You might recognize some of them. Most of them, in fact, all of them are long since gone. But there's Isaac Newton in the top left there. And then there's Einstein, of course, who made huge contributions. That's Leonardo da Vinci next to him. And then next to him, there's Alexander the Great. Some people might think he would be a contender. On the bottom, you've got Galileo and Moses and Aristotle, and you'll probably recognize Winston Churchill. But I think in any list, and I don't know whether you ever think about the influence that you might make yourself on other people's lives, but without any doubt, there is one individual who would be top pretty much of any list. A Jewish carpenter, an itinerant preacher, a worker of miracles, a man who famously defeated death, none other than Jesus of Nazareth. But you know, there's a man that I've been almost obsessed with over the past few months, who probably did more than anybody else in taking the message about this man to the wider world. And that is a man who was a member of the Jewish elite in his day. He was a man who was known initially as Saul of Tarsus, highly educated individual, a man who was determined to preserve and protect the Jewish tradition and religion until he met Jesus of Nazareth, and everything changed. In fact, Paul, as he became, talked about that. He talked about what that effect was in his life, and I wonder if this has been your experience, meeting the Lord Jesus, because what it did to him was it transformed him. It was a renewing of his mind, a complete change in attitude. And what he did, and I've tried to chart all the various places he visited over the course of probably 12 or 14 years as he moved around, initially in the Syrian area and then up into what's now modern day Turkey, and then all the way up into North Macedonia, down into Greece, and ultimately to Malta and to Rome. And he was a transformed character, there's no doubt. He was determined to have other people recognize the importance of this Jesus of Nazareth in such a way that he was prepared to invest hugely. I reckon that he probably covered, in the course of these missionary journeys and his journey to Rome, about 12,000 miles. That's about half the circumference of the earth. Pretty much on foot, sometimes on old-fashioned sailing ships and so on, maybe occasionally on horseback, but for the most part, dealing with all sorts of opposition, trials and difficulties, just an amazing experience. Here's an image that seems to represent Paul before one of the Roman authorities. That's him before Felix, and he faced these authorities early on. In fact, he came off pretty well from the Roman authorities. If you read Luke's account of his life in the book of Acts, he encountered the Roman authorities on a number of occasions. Sometimes they weren't all that friendly. The Jews, his own people, were very far from friendly for the most part. But the very first convert in Europe was a Roman fellow called Sergius Paulus, the first one that was named, at least. And he was a Roman governor in Cyprus at the time. But then he had skirmishes with the law on a whole range of occasions. And actually, again and again, the Romans were reasonably sympathetic to Paul. In Philippi, the magistrates finally saw reason and released him. When he got to Corinth, Gallio was pretty much on his side. You can read about that in the book of Acts. When he finally gets to Ephesus, there's a riot, of course, and finally it was the town administrator, essentially, who brought a sense of calm and so on. But what was it Paul was all about? If we were to try and summarize the kind of things that he was obsessed about, what was he keen for people to know? He was keen for people to know the key importance of the thing he kept coming back to again and again and again, and that was this, that Jesus of Nazareth, having been crucified, was raised from the dead. That was the unique thing. That was the pillar on which the rest of his whole belief system, this transformed mind that he had, was so taken with this idea that Jesus, having been dead, uniquely was alive again. And he spoke about how you could have peace with God. I wonder if that's been your experience. Do you have a sense of peace with God? And he spoke about salvation. The way to get peace with God was through faith in the Lord Jesus, by believing. He spoke about that transforming effect of the power of the Holy Spirit. He's talked about how this was a message that was for everyone. That's why he went so far and wide with the message. He spoke about how churches should be set up and how they should be led. He spoke about how being a Christian means being a kind of new person altogether. And he also spoke about destiny. He spoke about the coming of Christ and judgment. And when you dig into some of his letters and so on, you find that he wrote many of the letters he wrote to young Christians and to churches around that whole region. He wrote many of them from being in captivity. But when we get to the end of his missionary journeys, you can read them towards the end of Acts chapter 28. I've just put the little section. He arrives in Rome. He's under captivity. He's essentially under house arrest. He's got people that can come and visit to him. A large number of the Jewish community in Rome came to see him, just to find out what he was all about. They hadn't really heard much about him, although there was already, by that time, a Christian community in that city. And this is what it said. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. That's the mission of this church. It's the mission of the church that I attend back in Dumbarton. It's to try and persuade people that there's relevance in this. In fact, the only important message you'll ever hear is the message about that Jewish carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. Some were convinced, it says, but others would not believe, despite the facts, despite the evidence that was before them. And actually, we could dig into some of what Paul taught. I don't want to particularly do that today, but here's just a little excerpt for you, just to give you a flavor of the kind of things that he was talking to these young Christians about. Take this on board. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, he said to the church in Colossae, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. We've been singing some of these this morning. With gratitude in your hearts, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The Lord Jesus had totally infused Paul's life, his mind, his attitude, and his activity. But you know, when Paul was gone, I wonder what his influence really was, because the church that we recognize today is a bit different from these early Jewish-based, many of them, Christian communities. And so when you think a little bit about that, as we think about how the word spread around that period of time, local congregations increasingly began to get established, and they had leaders and so on, and people like Timothy and Titus were appointed. They went to Ephesus, they went to Crete, they set up all these churches. But it was pretty clear from the early days, when there was explosive growth at that time, these early Christians set up a kind of pattern of worship. We don't have much information. We can kind of understand that they were singing at times and they were listening to the apostles' teaching. The best clue I can give you is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to spending time together, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These were the four elements that seemed to characterize those early Christian communities. And so it's important for us to recognize that these are the kind of things that we ought to be paying attention to today. But those early days were difficult days. Paul was certainly given a hard time by many, many of the people he came in contact with. And you look at what happened in Rome in those early days. Unbelievably bad to be a Christian in Rome at that time. At that time, the person who was in charge was none other than Nero. And Nero was a brutal, tyrannical figure, absolutely self-obsessed, determined to stamp out Christianity, had no time for the Christians at all. And in fact, even the Roman historians, people like Tacitus and Suetonius, who have written about Nero, realized that the Roman people themselves had little regard for this tyrant who was so selfish and so determined to advance his own agenda. And he was desperately cruel towards the Christians. You can see in that image there are people tied to stakes, and he used the Christians as fuel for his lamps. and he threw them to the lions. They were torn apart by wild beasts. And being a Christian in Rome at that time was not straightforward. And some of these early famous Christians, some of them you may be heard of, I just want to give you a quick tour. We've got 17 minutes to cover 2,000 years, so strap yourselves in, here we go. But there are people like Ignatius of Antioch. Antioch was Paul's home church. That's where he started out. That's where the Spirit had filled him and Barnabas before they went out with the message. And later on, as you can see, AD 35 to 110, about a contemporary of Paul's was this fellow Ignatius, who wrote to various churches as well and encouraged them and helped them to set up church government in a sense. And then there was another contemporary of the Apostle John, Polycarp, who was well known. Actually, when he was martyred and persecuted as well. And that became an incredible example of Christian witness. But you know what? You look around the churches today and you discover they don't all agree with one another. You notice that? Well, it was exactly the same in the first century. There were all these various heresies crept up. Gnosticism, Marcionism, I'm not going to go through all these, so don't worry. But they were challenging, for example, that Jesus could really be God. They wondered if the Spirit was really God. They wondered how Jesus could be fully God and fully human, all this stuff. And they got themselves into a terrible lather about all of this. And eventually, some people came along. This was Irenaeus, Frenchman, who came. And he actually wrote a book entitled Against Heresies. And he tried to get back to Paul's legacy, get back to what the Scripture said. And that should have been the real guiding influence at that time. But of course, people went off in all sorts of different directions with that. And then there were others like Tertullian. There were people like Origen. We don't have time to go through the details of all of these. But what became of all of these people is often a bad story. If you read the story of some of these church fathers, it's really amazing to see how they stuck to their faith. They held so firm to the belief, just as Paul had. He was convinced, persuaded. I wonder if you're convinced and persuaded today. But things changed for the Christian community during the time of Constantine. He lived from 272 to 337, and he became a Roman emperor. He introduced a new currency. He split the Roman Empire into two. He set up Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, as the sort of seat of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Of course, Rome was the capital in the west. And he made a big influence. Actually, it was his wife who was a Christian. And she persuaded him that it would be politically smart to adopt Christianity. And so things completely changed. He introduced what was called the Edict of Milan in the year 313. And at that time, it made it official that Christians could actually, for the first time, worship publicly without being persecuted. They had a degree of patronage from the emperor. And this changed Christianity from being a persecuted minority sect into something that was really connected with imperial power. It brought a sense of stability. It brought growth to the Christian church. And of course, even in these early days, people continued to fall out with one another over what they ought to do and how they ought to believe. I don't know if some of you have seen this movie or read the book by Dan Brown. It was heralded as a big bestseller, you know. And he made some points. He claimed, first of all, it was historically accurate. Well, it's not. He made the point that historic Christianity is nothing more than a cover story, that all the doctrine is just all political invention, you know. There's nothing to do with anything supernatural. The real Jesus was just buried by powerful men, and that was the end of him. But his most persistent error, and it comes out in this book and it comes out in the film, concerns one of these early church councils where they were arguing about whether Jesus' identity really was divine. Was Jesus actually God? And he pointed out, Dan Brown did, that actually it was because of a vote. Jesus was voted to be God. You only have to go back and look at the scriptures and see what Paul was teaching to see just how wrong that actually was. But then there were a whole series of these church councils. There was Nicaea, which they commemorated again last year. There was Constantinople, there was Ephesus, and they were arguing about all sorts of things. Was Jesus really God? Was the Spirit fully God? And so on. We won't go into the detail of that, but in reality, what has spun out of all of these things has been the basic traditions that we recognize now in Christianity. And these would be the Roman Catholic Church, they would be the Orthodox Church, and there would be what we now recognize as the Protestant Church. But there were two others to mention along the way. Here is the first Latin-speaking theologian, Augustine of Hippo. Augustine was an amazing character. He contributed a huge amount. He was the first one who really invented the whole idea, the concept of systematic theology. How does this teaching of Scripture, how does Paul's legacy relate to the way we live our lives, to sort of worldview issues? And he categorized a lot of that. He wrote about 113 books. We have about 500 of his sermons. We have his famous book, The City of God, and here's just one little excerpt from it. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servants. This is almost the kind of teaching you would get from Romans chapter 13. He was a man who had a high regard for Paul's legacy. But as we head on down through these early years into the medieval period, some, of course, of our Roman Catholic friends will claim that Peter was the first pope. Well, in no sense is there any evidence for that as we would recognize it. Probably the first person who was really regarded as a pope in the sort of modern sense would be this character, Leo the Great. We currently have a Pope Leo, of course, don't we? He's the 14th, but this was the first. And he was the one who really established the papacy, and it became a political power. And what followed from that was a whole set of things began to creep into Christian teaching. Things that were never there at the beginning. So the idea of transubstantiation, the idea of purgatory, the idea of indulgences, the idea of simony, in other words, paying for church offices. And all of this became really very difficult. And in fact, there was a kind of dark age of the papacy. And by the time you get to the beginning of the 14th century, this is Clement V represented here. Some of you might have been in the south of France and visited Avignon, where there's a Palais des Papes. And what happened at that time was there was a great division. This particular pope was a Frenchman elected under heavy pressure by the French government. And instead of setting up home in Rome, he established the papacy in Avignon. And for 68 years, there was a succession of popes there. And they were a bad lot, most of them. There were all sorts of struggles. At that time, purgatory was very much systematized. And that really was the sort of seeds of breaking away from standard apostolic teaching that had been governing the church for all that time. And eventually the seeds were sown for people to go back to the Bible and say, well, actually, what does the Scripture say? And we have people like Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into English, of course, and he was given a very hard time. He attacked the institutional church as it was. He was opposed to the papacy. He challenged the Pope's authority. And he had the view that every person ought to have access to read the Scriptures in their own language. And he was responsible for one of the early translations. And there's another character called Jan Hus in Czechoslovakia, as we would recognize it. And he was similarly minded to Wycliffe. And he ended up being deceived and eventually burned on the stake for his beliefs. And he said, as he was dying, what I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood. And there's quite a story to Jan Hus, which is well worth reading. But probably the one person, the reformer that most people recognize and think about, was this individual. And he came along about 100 years after them. He was born in 1483, an Augustinian friar by the name of Martin Luther. A doctor of theology, very well-educated guy, but absolutely tormented by his own sense of inadequacy, his own sense of sin. And he was desperate to find a gracious God. And when he finally posted his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg in October 1517, he really intended that to be a sort of focus for academic debate. But of course, the printing press had just been invented, and this was disseminated out around the country and beyond. And of course, one of the issues was his real skepticism about these indulgences, the idea that you could pay, after someone had died, you could pay to the church, and they would then get people out of purgatory. Now, there was nothing biblical about that at all, but this was a sort of mantra. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And of course, there's no basis in Scripture for any of that. So Luther became very uneasy about the teaching of the traditional Catholic Church at the time. But the one thing that really drove him, the one thing that opened his eyes, was studying what Paul had written. It was Paul's legacy, Paul's influence. And what he discovered when he read the book of Romans, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness by faith from first to last. You can't drive yourself into righteousness. You can't buy it. You can't manipulate it in any other way. You need to believe, come to the Lord, and the righteousness is imputed to us. Why? because of what Jesus had done. And it goes on in Romans 5 to explain this in detail. And this was the thing that really helped to occupy Luther's mind. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, and this applies to us today, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? He was given a terrible time for stating this, for believing this. And he eventually, this sounds like a rather unappetizing offering, the diet of worms, but he was called to account before a council. It's not diet as we would understand it, but it was essentially a courtroom in the German city of Worms. And this is what he said famously. And I'll put this up just for you to see it, because he was so determined. It was almost apostolic in the sense that he was like Paul. Despite the threat, despite the opposition, he persevered. He was brave in the face of it. He says, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I don't trust either in the Pope or in councils, since it's well known that they've often erred and contradicted themselves. He said, I'm bound by the scriptures I've quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. And famously, he said, I cannot and will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. And from that came the five solas, I suppose, that would be of traditional Protestant teaching. The Bible is the only authority, sola scriptura. Faith, it's by faith alone, by believing in the Lord Jesus, we have salvation, sola fide, sola gratia, by God's grace, only through Christ, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria, God gets the glory at the end of the day. It'd be good to be able to dig into these in a bit more detail. There are other important figures that we should skip past, but I want to get to what happened here in Scotland very briefly as we come to the end, because this is a part of the Scottish history and life that people just don't appreciate and don't understand. And there are major figures that we should recognise. One, of course, is John Knox, who was a contemporary of Luther and brought much of Luther's Reformed teaching back to this country. But there's also individuals like this guy, Andrew Melville, who ultimately, having come from Montrose, educated overseas in law and became the principal of the University of Glasgow, and he was given an opportunity before the king, because at that time the Stuart kings were in the ascendancy. King James VI of Scotland, from whom we get the King James Bible, became King James I of England. And he was of the notion that the king should be the head of the church. And Knox did not like that idea. Melville did not like it. And they came to the king and they said, Sir, we humbly reverence your majesty always, but you're brought in extreme danger, both your life and your crown. He goes on to say, I must tell you, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is Christ Jesus the king and his kingdom the kirk, whose subject King James VI is, and of whose kingdom not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. Pretty brave to go before the monarch with that view. But then his son Charles came to the throne, and he wanted to establish the sort of English way of using bishops and various high church type of worship practices, tried to introduce them to Scotland. And when he did, there was a bit of an outcry, because it happened in Edinburgh. Here's the image that tries to represent it. Some of you will be familiar with this. This is a market trader called Jenny Geddes. They had a version of the English prayer book that they tried to introduce to St. Giles Cathedral on a Sunday morning in the 1600s. And this lady took exception to it, stood up, threw her stool at the dean's head, and there was a bit of a riot, and she said, Deil colic that way me ye, Faust thief, dare ye say mass in my lug. So there you go, a little bit of Scots for you, just to salt the whole process. But after that came the signing of the National Covenant. Now, you might have heard of the Covenanters, but essentially these were Christian people who wanted to exalt the scriptures, make Christ the king and head of the church. Unfortunately, there was a bit of a political element to it, and it was complex history, and there was some military elements, because finally what happened was, having signed this, The authorities took exception to it, essentially, and drove many of the ministers out of their churches, expelled them, and so they took to the fields and the moors, and they held their so-called conventicles or church services outdoors, and that became illegal. And the government dragoons were going around the countryside, rounding these people up, shooting them on sight. If they didn't swear an oath to the king, they would just be executed on the spot. And the time of the Covenanters in the 1680s was really a terrible time. And it happened right here, in your homeland, right here. In fact, I was talking to Paul just as I came in, and he said, what are you going to be speaking about? I said, I'm going to mention this, the Battle of Drumclog. Drumclog is only about 11 miles south of here. But this was one of the shining military moments of the Covenanting times. It was at the beginning of June 1679. And what they did was they had a big conventicle, massive church service outdoors, which, of course, was illegal. And the authorities got wind of it, and this guy, John Graham of Claverhouse, was dispatched with his dragoons to come and arrest the Covenanters. And when he came, he realized there was going to be some opposition. There was a bit of gunfire back and forth, and the cavalry came in, and what they hadn't bargained on was how boggy and wet the ground was. The horses all foundered. The Covenanters prevailed. About 36 government troops were killed, and they were rejoicing and singing the psalms afterwards and all the rest of it. But it was rather short-lived, because what happened after that Battle of Drumclog, about 3 weeks later, on the 22nd of June 1679, they came to Bothwell Bridge, not far from here. And at Bothwell Bridge, they were led by James Scott, who was the illegitimate son of Charles II, and he came with a huge army, 15,000 men. The Covenanters were a bit at sixes and sevens. They didn't have enough ammunition and all the rest of it. There was a huge battle on Bothwell Bridge. About 600 Covenanters were killed, and about 1,200 were carted off to Edinburgh and imprisoned in the outdoors in the Greyfriars Kirkyard, all because they wanted Christ to be king. They were treated very harshly and cruelly at that time. And eventually, some of them were dispatched to the Americas, sent away for the rest of their lives. And unfortunately, one of the ships that they were battened in down in the hold foundered off Orkney, the Crown of London, and many of them lost their lives. It was really a tragic, tragic time. I just want to tell you one more story very briefly. It'll take me 2 minutes. But this is probably one of the most poignant stories of those times. And I think as modern Christians or modern people in Scotland, we don't appreciate the heritage, the legacy of Paul, essentially, because that's what it comes down to. And I want to mention two ladies to you, both Margarets. One was called Margaret McLaughlin, and one was called Margaret Wilson. Margaret McLaughlin was in her early 60s, and Margaret Wilson was only 18 years old. Some of you might be familiar with this story, but they were essentially arrested for attending outdoor church services, for failing to say that the king should be the head of the church. They wanted Christ to be the head of the church. And the tragedy was, and there's quite a story behind this, but the tragedy was that they were sentenced to death and to die by drowning, being tied to stakes or palisades in the Solway Firth in Wigtonshire. There's still a memorial to them that you can see down there. And they were fastened to these stakes, and the incoming tide overwhelmed them and drowned them. The older lady was further out in the tide, hoping that the younger one, the 18-year-old, would recant. She didn't. She quoted from memory a good chunk of Paul's legacy, Romans chapter 8. Amazing that that should be the case, and tragic in many ways that only 340-odd years ago that was happening in this very vicinity. 2 days ago, I went to Edinburgh, and I deliberately took my granddaughter down to the grass market. It doesn't look as tidy as that today. It's a bit of a sad place, actually. But there is this big circular stone you can see in the foreground of that slide. It's the Covenanters Memorial. It's worth a look, because it does commemorate the time when so many Christians, for their faith, were executed by the maiden or were hung because they refused to bow to the government orders in terms of the way they should worship. And of course, Christians are still suffering today around the world. So these killing times may have gone from Scotland, but they've not necessarily gone elsewhere. Let me just finish with this. And again, going back to something that Paul spoke about. I want you to imagine for a minute that you enter a contest, and in that contest, you win a fantastic prize. And what's going to happen with this prize is that into your account will go 18,400 every day. All right? Now you're probably thinking, well, quite a pleasant prospect. Get onto Amazon, get the truck driving up the, you know. What would you do if you had that every day? One or two conditions. At the end of the day, anything that's not spent disappears. The second thing is, the next day, you get another 18,400, so quid's in. However, the bank can decide to terminate the whole process at any stage. If you've anything left over, it's not spent, it's lost. What would you do? Would you spend generously on friends and family? Would you donate to charities? What if I were to tell you, this is not a game. This is real. Because every day, we all have 18,400 seconds of time to spend. And when the day's done, what's been wasted is wasted. The following day will be credited with another 18,400 unless the Lord decides to close that account, which of course he can do at any time. And it just made me think of something that Paul wrote as he reflected on his life, reflected on his influence. As you reflect on your influence, I wonder what you would do with your time if you had your time over again, because we don't get our time over again. But this is what he said. Be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. They're still evil. And it's important that I think we recognize that and recognize what is genuine wisdom in responding to the offer of salvation that's been given to us. Let's pray, and I'm going to ask Martin to come back up. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for the amazing heritage that we have. There's a sense in which it's been lost in the mists of time to many of us, but we recognize that there have been Christian people, faithful, down through the centuries, who have laid their lives on the line because of the importance of sharing their faith about the saving power of the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here who's never really taken that on board for themselves, help them to look at the evidence and help them to express belief and faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who died that we might be righteous before you, that we might have peace with God. We thank you for what the Lord Jesus has done. We pray too, Heavenly Father, that you'd bless those who are struggling with persecution and difficulty in different parts of the world. There's a sense in which we don't really experience that too much here. But we recognize the heritage that we've just touched on this morning. People who gave their lives because they wanted Christ to be king. Help us, Lord, to see the challenge, to submit to the authority of your word, and to make him king of our lives in his name.
Well, our service is now over. It just remains for me to thank David this morning for that wonderful message. I think we all learned something today. I certainly did. I should have spent more time in history at school. But it's an inspiring message, and brings that the whole Christian message right to our front door, quite literally. And so we thank David for that today. Just pray that you have a wonderful day. Use those 18,400 seconds well each day this week, and until we meet again next Sunday, God bless. Thank you.